Now, in addition to this being Epiphany Sunday, we are also beginning our study of the Acts of the Apostles. These two things go together, but we'll get to that. First, let us hear the Word of God from Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Let us pray. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I suppose at first glance it might seem odd that we are celebrating both the wise men visiting Jesus and Jesus ascending into heaven all on the same Sunday. But as I said, these two events actually are closely connected. The visit of the wise men to the infant Jesus points us backward in the Bible to the covenant that God made with Abraham back in Genesis 12. That covenant being the very plan of salvation, which God then unfolds through all the rest of Scripture. The covenant was this: God promised Abraham that he was going to bless Abraham's descendants, the Israelites, in order that one day in the future, a salvation would come forth from out of Abraham's descendants who would bring blessing and salvation to all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now, the wise men were not of Israel. They were not of Abraham's lineage. And therefore, their visit to Jesus, God sending that star to guide them, it represents that the second part of that covenant promise to Abraham, that part about salvation going forth from out of Israel into all the earth, it symbolizes that that's about to start happening through the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. That Jesus is at long last the fulfillment of God's promise to redeem not just Abraham's descendants, Israel, but to redeem all the peoples, all the nations. And it is this covenant promise pointed to by the visit of the wise men, which is then confirmed as having been fulfilled in Jesus by the events which surround his ascension back into heaven. If the wise men point backwards to the covenant promise of salvation coming through Israel to all the earth, then the ascension of Jesus marks the moment when that expansion of God's saving power actually comes to pass. During his brief earthly ministry, remember, Jesus had confined his message and his miracles mostly to his own people, to the descendants of Abraham, to Israel. But now, as he prepares to return to heaven, he specifically announces to his disciples that the time has come for the good news of the salvation he has accomplished through his cross and resurrection to go out from Israel, to go out, in fact, to the ends of the earth. So before he ascends, he gives this specific instruction. He says to his disciples, they are now to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And you can almost picture that as if it were a set of concentric circles, each one centered on Jesus and each one larger than the one that comes before it, until finally that last circle is basically the whole globe of this earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. That's how the gospel's now going to go forth. The prophecy the wise men represent will now be fulfilled in history by the disciples as they carry the good news of God's salvation in Christ into all the earth, so that everyone, every tribe, every people, every nation may hear that good news of great joy that Jesus Christ is Savior and that Jesus Christ is Lord in all the earth. And that, then, is where we come into the picture this morning. We, as the disciples of Christ in this time and place, are the inheritors of this mission Jesus gave to his first disciples in that time and place. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. As the disciples of Jesus here and now, this is here now our mission. This is our charge. This is our service to the Savior of all the earth. We are his witnesses. We are to be his witnesses here and now to that salvation, love, and grace which reaches to all the peoples. We are the ones now bearing that good news out into the world so that others may hear. We are now the instruments through whom God is moving forward to that day of final fulfillment in his plan of salvation. That day when, as the psalmist describes it, as the whole earth from end to end will remember and come back to the Lord, and the families of all the nations will bow down before him. You, says Jesus, you will be my witnesses until that day when he returns and his kingdom comes, and his love shall reign forevermore on earth as it is in heaven. You will be my witnesses. Now, frankly, Presbyterians get nervous with this kind of language. We are not the great evangelist, although we are pretty good at sending missions. But you will be my witnesses falls upon all of God's people. So what then does it look like? What does it look like in practice? Maybe if we think about this, it'll be a little less intimidating. Richard John Neuhaus, who was a Lutheran, later a Catholic theologian, tells a great story. He was catching a train with a friend in New York's Grand Central Station. And he says, we were taking a train from the station where at any moment one sees thousands, even tens of thousands of the hurried, harried, and worried. It seems the entire human condition is on disorderly parade there. Musicians, he says, regularly perform in the Great Hall of Grand Central. And today, he says, it was a young woman singing Amazing Grace with a voice of crystalline purity that echoed through that crowded chamber. And my friend, who was also a Christian, said, how very sad that so many of these people do not know Jesus as their Savior. But I confess that my sensation was very different. Looking at this ragtag horde of humanity, what I thought was this. How amazing the grace, I thought, that all of them, all of this, all is redeemed. And that last sentence, I think, is key to understanding what it really means to be witnesses to Jesus in our time and in our place. How amazing the grace that all of them, all of this is redeemed. We don't begin with us and our work. We begin with Jesus and the wonderful thing he has done. Witnessing is graciously conveying the grace of Jesus Christ. It's not converting people. Only God can convert people in any case. And witnessing is especially not coercing people. Coercing is of any sort. It's not the way Jesus operates. He doesn't scare people or bend their arms so that they will believe. Witnessing begins in looking out upon others and seeing their great need, as well as our own, in light of this amazing thing God has done for us in Jesus Christ, his gift of amazing grace. It's not about grabbing people on the street, getting in their faces and saying, "Are you saved?" It's about listening for the moments God creates when we are given an opportunity to tell somebody about the love God has for them, about the mercy God wishes to show them, about the new hope and new life that God desires to make possible for them. And when you think of it this way, it's got to change your mind about this, because thought of this way, witnessing can only be understood as joy, really. The joy of telling others, as the angels told the shepherds, that joy of telling others of good news, of great joy, which is ours in Jesus Christ. It's the joyous privilege of being able to share with one who is sick that we know one who is a great physician. To announce to the one who is troubled in mind or spirit that we know where comfort can be found. To reassure the one going through some storm of life that there is one who can calm the raging sea. To declare to the one who's feeling guilty or ashamed that there is one whose mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. To encourage the one who is losing hope or who is feeling lost or alone that there is one who will never forsake them. It is the joy of being able to comfort the one who is dying with the promise that there is one whose love for him or her is stronger even than death. Being witnesses to Jesus, it's not a burden. It is not an unpleasant obligation. It is the joy of being able to announce into the darkness of this world and all of its suffering that there is eternal light, that there is abundant mercy, that there is an everlasting love who has got this whole world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even the ends of the world, got this whole world in his gracious and all-powerful and redeeming hands. It's good news of great joy, and we get to speak it. But there's also something important about our witnessing, which is that it isn't just our words. It's not just our words that we use to bear witness to his grace. It's also the way we live, the way his grace is working in us. In fact, witnessing, to be effective, requires at least some correlation between our works and our words if we're going to be believed. I remember back in preaching class in seminary, one of my classmates preached a beautiful sermon on the love of God. Beautiful words. But our teacher, the wonderful Dr. Elizabeth Ochtemeyer, identified a significant flaw in his delivery. She said to him, you cannot convince others about the love of God when your own hands are balled up into fists. At the very climax of his sermon, he had pounded the pulpit and said, "God loves you." And Dr. Ochtemeyer said, "That might work a little better if you said, God loves you." So in our witnessing, it's not just the words. It's also about how we deliver them. And love would be precisely the right prescription for how we deliver them. It's not just what we say about God's grace that matters. It's also how others can see in us evidence of that grace at work. For example, two of my favorite witnessing stories. For example, a pastor was greeting a visitor at the door following the church service, and he was very pleased to discover that she had come because of the kindness of one of the church members who also happened to be her neighbor. And this is what she told him. She said, I'm recently divorced. I'm a single parent. I'm new to this community. And to keep up with the rent and provide for my three children, I have to work two jobs, which leaves me very little time for taking care of the yard. And I have been so relieved that the weeds have not overrun my yard as I thought they would. But it wasn't until I made an unscheduled trip home in the middle of my workday that I discovered the actual reason why. My 86-year-old neighbor, who is a member of your church, I found him on his hands and knees pulling my weeds. And I barely know this man, and he was embarrassed to be caught in this anonymous act of kindness, but he explained that he had heard you preach a sermon on the importance of living a life of compassion and kindness and decided to put that sermon into practice, weeding my lawn. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. And sometimes the most profound witness we offer others concerning the grace of God, it's not just our words about that grace, it's evidence of what that grace is doing in us and through us in relation to others. Or this one, and this, I confess, this is my very favorite witnessing story. It's a story about a woman named Mandy and the local church, which together led her to the saving grace of Jesus. Mandy had grown up in a horrible situation. She said later that her parents had been through so many marriages and divorces that she had to write it all down to keep track of it. But worse than that, she had been abused by some of the men her mother had taken up with. And in time, she had developed her own issues with promiscuity and drugs and alcohol and all of this by the time she was in high school. And now her adult life was not turning out much better. And she was spending her days mostly angry and resentful and depressed and self-pitying and probably worst of all, lonely. And then she says one day, a woman who worked at the same boutique with her asked Mandy to join her in a women's retreat that her church was conducting that next weekend. And to be honest, Mandy had developed by this time a deep prejudice against all forms of religion, but especially against Christians and Christianity, because she saw Christians among all the religions as being particularly judgmental and hypocritical. Boy, is that sad. But there was something about the way this woman had always treated her. And there was something about the seemingly genuine kindness and interest in her that lay behind that invitation. And Mandy, in spite of herself and all these suspicions, well, she found herself saying yes. And the retreat focused on the love of God. And the speaker led them through verse after verse in the Bible that speaks about the healing, restoring, forgiving, life-giving love of God. And Mandy said it hit her right in the heart. I mean, to Mandy, who had never heard this side of Christianity before, it was as if she suddenly had woken up and discovered that God's love for her was this deep, vast ocean, and it was just waiting for her to jump in. And she could scarcely believe it to be true. But she said that what helped confirm this love of God for her was the love she was receiving from the other women on that retreat. It wasn't showy, wasn't pushy. It was just natural, and it was just real. They laughed with her, they cried with her. She told her story. And much to her surprise, they didn't pull back from her in disgust or judgment. Instead, they reached out to her and embraced her with this ocean depth of love. And the story ends by Mandy saying 7 years later, she is now a completely different person. And 7 years later, that word of God's love embodied in the embrace of that congregation has become in her a spring of water welling up into eternal life. Witnessing, not just with the words we say, but also with the love that we offer, which shows to others the evidence that the saving grace of Jesus Christ is real, and it's available, and it's only waiting for them to receive it. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's not just a job description for disciples. It is a joy prescription for disciples. Because what could be more rewarding? What privilege could be more precious? What could be more important than to be able to tell someone else about the good news of great joy that has come to us from heaven in the form of Jesus? That same Jesus who will one day come again, so that our joy and the joy of all his people, of every tribe and nation on this earth, so that our joy should be made forever and should be made complete. Amen.